I always find it a bit comical when people learn that I'm a pastor and then eventually in the conversation they ask if they can make a confession to me. I say, that's not exactly how we roll in the United Methodist Church, but let's talk about it. But this morning, I think that I need to start with my own confession to you. Are you the kind of person who, when you have a task at hand, you sit neatly at your desk in absolute silence and you work until the task is accomplished? Anyone? Well, my confession is I am not that person. I thrive best with a letter of chaos, which, especially with a three-year-old in the house, is good for me. But the real confession is that in this season of my life, the background noise that I require has been the streaming of the sitcom Frasier on Netflix. Anyone? Frasier fans? Yeah. There are a lot of times that I do actually watch it, but more often than not, it's the bickering of Daphne and Martin that becomes the background fodder for me returning my emails and coordinating calendars or just honestly zoning out. But this week, however, it quickly moved from background noise to attention grabber when I heard the character Niles utter the Latin phrase, semper ubi sub ubi. And the few of you that laughed have just revealed yourself, because I, like many of you, or maybe a few of you, took Latin in high school. For some reason or another, I decided Latin was a good choice of foreign language, and that phrase is about the only Latin that I remember. And what do I have to show for it? The uncanny ability to laugh about a middle school level joke made on a 90s sitcom. And so if you are dying to know, the phrase semper ubi sub ubi means always wear underwear. My study of Latin, albeit decades ago, provides an undercurrent for biblical study on occasion, and this week also was an example of that because Latin showed up in my preparation and study for this sermon. As we have been learning about biblical interpretations, we have been turning the gem of our scripture. This week, we look at approaching scripture allegorically. And in my research of allegorical interpretations of scripture, I came upon a rhyme from the Middle Ages composed in Latin. Allow me to share it with you. Litera gesta docet, quid credas allegoria, moral quid agas, quo tendas anagoia. So, if you studied Latin and need a refresher, or if you don't care anything about Latin, let me provide you a rough translation. The literal teaches what God and our ancestors did. The allegory is where our faith and belief is hid. The moral meaning gives us the rule of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. Now, I'm not sure that catchy is the word that I would use to describe this little ditty, but it does give a person who needs it an easier way to remember which approach to scripture is which. Last week, we began our four-week Turning the Gem sermon series, drawing from the Jewish understanding that the Torah has 70 faces. We are looking at just a few of them, and we began with the literal approach to scripture last week. But we approach these different perspectives so that the brilliance of our scripture can be appreciated. The goal of this series is not to say that one approach to scripture is right or wrong or better than any other. The goal is for us to broaden our perspectives and perhaps even challenge our assumptions. We may come to apply words and find others who approach scripture the same way we do. And we will absolutely hear about people who approach scripture differently than we do. This series is meant to broaden and enrich our community, not frustrate or isolate any part of it. Another thing that the short Latin quip provides is an understanding that the allegorical approach to scripture is not new. The Bible, in fact, provides allegorical interpretations of itself. We find in Galatians an interpretation of the Genesis story of Sarah and Hagar In it, Paul looks at Ishmael and Isaac allegorically, Ishmael being the child of the flesh and Isaac the child of the promise. Allegorical interpretation took root very strongly, however, as evidenced with our poem, in the Middle Ages. In Cook and Hertzman's study of the period, it is posited that people in the Middle Ages drew from cultural legacies of the ancient world. They didn't share in our postmodern understanding that there were hard breaks between generational lines. There were no distances between themselves and their predecessors. Instead, they saw continuity from the ancient world to themselves, and it was allegory that they used to fill in the gaps. For medieval Christians, scholars believed the Hebrew Bible to serve as an allegory of New Testament events. One example of this is that medieval scholars believe the story of Jonah to be a typological allegory of Jesus. Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of a fish, Jesus spending 3 days in the tomb. Now, that understanding has shifted a bit, but this is an example of when allegorical interpretations were taking root. Our understanding of allegory is a bit different from this pre-modern understanding to us in a postmodern era. But coming out of the Middle Ages, we find scholars like Baruch Spinoza who argues in any event in Scripture that it is inconsistent with natural laws, that it must be interpreted as either unreliable or an allegorical interpretation of the moral teaching. Taking early allegorical approach to the extreme, Spinoza, who wrote in the late 17th century, claims that because, at the time, the masses are wholly ignorant to the workings of nature, they are prone to interpret any natural event they can't explain as a miracle, and that becomes, to him, a ridiculous way of expressing ignorance. Thankfully, this is not the commonly held interpretation of allegory anymore. While that seems an intense set of beliefs, however, we must remember that even though our understanding of allegorical approaches has shifted, he does bring us into an awareness of a potential criticism of allegorical interpretation. A literalist, which we talked about last week, may see an allegorical interpretation as robbing the scripture of its divinity, writing off miracles or supernatural events as simply allegory instead of trusting that God does indeed work in mysterious and unimaginable and even miraculous ways. Though Spinoza's treatise is centuries old, it does hold something we have to stay aware of. The aim of Scripture is not solely to describe events, but to transform people's lives. It is not meant to convince us using reason, but to attract and engage the imagination and the spirit. If the Bible shared the style of political historians in describing the destruction of the Roman Empire by way of Jesus, then all of us, the masses, would remain unstirred and unchanged, because the Bible is different. Where our understanding of allegory rests today is that where a biblical literalist focuses on the writing or the creative process, that is, to think about the author's inspired intention for the text, allegory rests in the interpretive process. It is a way of reading the text. The reader views characters and narrative or descriptive details outside of the literal story. Now, that does not mean that the literal story is false or invalid. It simply means that the literal story is not the end of the text, but the beginning. Allegory invites us into the questions of the text instead of seeking the answers from the text. So you may recall from last week that I shared the question that I get second most often in ministry. The first being some sort of, why did this bad thing happen? I'm reminded by the second question that in our postmodern, information-saturated culture, many people grapple with the spectacular and foundational events of our faith. And that question is something like, so what if I don't believe in the literal resurrection of the body? Or what if I'm still figuring out whether I believe the virgin birth is real? A few years back, the Barna Research Group found that 30% of Christians do not believe in the literal and bodily resurrection of Jesus. While you may or may not find yourself among that almost more than quarter of believers, it is something that around 1 in 4 Christians believe, and so we need to pay attention. When we read the Gospel of John's account of the resurrection events, do we read them as verbatim truth? Because according to Barna, 1/4 of people don't. I would venture to say that even those among us who err towards literalism do a bit of interpreting on a personal level, but does that interpreting or does allegorical reading diminish the truth for us? The greatest question we have to ask is that if we are reaching the same understanding of capital T truth for ourselves in the grace of God through the story of resurrection, does the interpretive method matter? Because for many people, the answer is no. Let me take a moment to plug our Sermon Starters Bible study. Each Wednesday at 11 a.m., we meet in Wagner Hurst to discuss the preaching text. But for the course of this series, we are spending time debriefing the previous week before moving forward. As we've talked about allegorically approaching John chapter 20, we found ourselves in conversation around just this, whether or not the literal resurrection of the body of Jesus matters for us. For some, it does, and it is absolutely truth. For others, there are still questions. But we found ourselves discussing verses like Romans 8, chapter 11, which reads, "And if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, God who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you." Here's what I've come to understand about allegory. We misunderstand allegory much like we misunderstand myth. So many people think that a myth is a false story, when in actuality, myth is defined as a meaning-making story. Where many feel as though allegory is simply making sense of what does not make factual sense, it's not limited to that. One can believe a literal story, but also engage the story allegorically. Although they can and do for many, the two must not remain separate. So in closing, I would like to share a truth that I found within Scripture this week in doing my own prayer and discerning about the resurrection as shared in John chapter 20. But before I do, I want to state again, just like it will be stated again the next 2 weeks, when we talk about resurrection, particularly scriptural accounts of it, we only get to know resurrection through the experiences of those who encountered the resurrected Christ, about the disciples who had a foot race to the tomb, about Mary who was confused. It was all early in the morning. Not one person was there in the actual miraculous moment of resurrection. So what is foundational to our understanding of Scripture is faith. Faith in the transformation of Christ and faith in God who is still in the business of transformation. Because that's what this is all about. This isn't about whose interpretation of the Bible is right or wrong. Christian faith and life together should not and cannot be simply a battle of lobbing scripture verses at one another until those who are wrong admit defeat and those who are right gain absolute power. Christian life and faith is about transformation, both personal and collective. It's about me and it's about the community being transformed. What John chapter 20 tells us is that God is in the business of transformation, even of God's very self, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gem is meant to be more than just a book to be studied. It is meant to call us into relationship with God through Jesus. And if God transformed the very child of God's own heart in Jesus, don't you think that God can change our hearts and our lives too? So about that scripture I told you that has stuck with me this week, it is the Message paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like to close with it. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, then we are a pretty sorry lot. May we not be sorry lots, but be transformed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.